Some of us were able to share together last night, ringing in the new year, or maybe getting at least somewhat close to it, but spending some time together and encouraging one another. But we're thankful for this time to get together now and to encourage one another to sing and to share in the needs that others have. We rejoice with our brother and sister Andrew and Howard, and they're expecting this new baby, and we ask for mother and baby that both would be healthy and that they would have a healthy delivery. And so we're thankful and we rejoice with them. And we're thankful for the things that you have brought Andrew through over this last year, some of the major health problems that he has had. Yeah, you've seen him through these things, and we're thankful for that. And I would just ask you to continue to help him to, as we've been reminded over the last couple months, to make good use of that time that you give him. And we ask that that be true for each and every one of us as we look forward to this coming year. Realize that there are lots of demands upon our time. We ask that we would think very carefully and wisely about how we use our time, about the way that we choose to be engaged. We realize one of the most important things for us to do as believers today is to be engaged with other saints. And that starts in our households with those members of our family that are believers, but it also goes out to other believers in other places. And we ask that we would be very conscious of that we would be remembering, lifting up one another in prayer on a regular basis, but also taking opportunity over the coming year to take time to be with other saints and to encourage them as well as to be encouraged. And we think of our sister Carmen as she travels back to California today. We ask for safety on the roads for her, that trip might go well and without incident, despite the weather and the roads, that she might be able to see your hand in keeping her safe then as she travels home. And again, we're thankful for this time and ask that we might be encouraged by our time together around your word. We thank you for it. Amen. We take your Bibles this morning, open to John chapter 1. We're going to be in John 6 today, but we just continue to go back and review this in John 1. That what we're looking at, what we've been looking at, we started this in December, and I've got two more of these that I want to look at to kind of round this out, finish out our outline here, before we return to our study on the things that we believe and move into some other aspects on the Christian life. But here in John chapter 1, John is looking at Jesus Christ as this one who is eternally God, and so he refers to him in verse 1 as who? What does he call him? The Word. Why does he call him the Word? Because during the time of the Old Testament, what was he doing? He was speaking. He was the one that was appearing and speaking to people. This is what he knew. And in fact, if you were to go to the Old Testament, you'd find multiple times in which it says that the word of the Lord or word of Jehovah came to such of somebody and spoke, said. We actually have language in the Greek or in the Hebrew, excuse me, that says, and he was speaking, he was saying. So it's not a message comes. It's not a word. That's what we think of. He got a word from the Lord. No, it's actually a person called the Word of Jehovah, who is Jehovah, showed up and spoke to individuals. This individual, then, if we look down in verse 14, it tells us that the Word became flesh. That means he became
human.
He became like us. And he dwelt among us. And what did we see? We saw his glory. Glory as one that was a special kind from the Father. Full of what?
Grace and truth.
Now this is John's introduction. So as John goes through this book, what does he expect you to see? What is he going to be showing you? Grace and truth. He's going to be showing you the Word in flesh, demonstrating grace and truth. And every time he comes to one of these things, he expects you to have already read the introduction so that he doesn't have to say, and that was grace, and that was truth. Did you see the glory of God there? He expects that you read the introduction and you recognize this as you read through this book. So today we're going to look at two signs, because that's what John kind of builds this book around. is around seven signs. Sometimes we could say eight signs because John 2 indicates that the resurrection also was a sign. So we could actually say there are eight, but you know, as Christians, we're superstitious, and seven is the number of perfection, because somebody said one time seven's the number of perfection. And so we say seven signs. But in reality, there's eight signs in this book. And John builds this book around these eight signs, and then Jesus' conversations with people around those signs, claims that he makes for himself, and what he has to say. And so we come to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we have two signs in John 6. If you have a Bible that has headings, you probably can see what the first sign is. The first sign is going to be about feeding the 5,000. I'm reading in the New American Standard. Follow along as I read. I'm going to read through this whole passage. We're going to go back and touch on a couple things when we're done. It says, after these things, then Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He had previously in John 5, last week, he'd been in Jerusalem where he healed a man that was laying beside a pool. Okay. So now he's gone back up north where he is kind of where he has been his home base, shall we say, around the Sea of Galilee. And there was a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain there, and he sat with his disciples, and now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. So we've gone from one feast that he was in Jerusalem for in John 5, we've now advanced to the next feast, the feast of Passover. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread that these may eat?" And he asked this saying to test him, to put him to the test. Interestingly enough, the word test here that he uses in the Greek, pyrazo, is a word meaning also translated temptation, but the idea is a test of failure. He doesn't expect Philip to get this. He expects this to be a failure on Philip's part when he tests him in this way. He expects Philip to go, "I don't know." And what is, he goes, because he already knows what he's going to do, it says at the end of the verse. Come to verse 7, and Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, so that everybody might have a little. To put that in perspective, does anybody know what a denarii was equivalent to? A day's wage. If you were not a nurse or a school teacher or something like that, but if you were a day laborer. So think about a day laborer, the kind of wage a day laborer would earn. This is 200 days wages. That's for, in our modern society, that's getting close to a year's worth of income, because most people don't work 7 days a week. Most people work 5 days a week or something like that. So he said, basically he's saying something close to a year's worth of wages is not enough that everybody can even have just a snack, you know. Everybody can take one little bite of something off the tray. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to him, "Well, there is a lad here," verse 9, "who has five barley loaves." Barley loaf was a poor man's bread. Okay, we look at that and we're impressed by that. But in reality, barley loaf was poor man's bread in their world. And then two fish. And this fish are small fish that are baked, that were designed, you left them in there with the bones and everything, and then you took your bread and you smeared them on bread like we would smear, if you've ever had, what's that stuff? Backstrom's gave it. Like butter. Putting butter or something on your bread, except it was fish that they did this. He says, "But what is this for so many people?" So you have five little barley loaves like this, probably like what we would call tortillas, something like that, and two fish to smear on those. One man's lunch for a day, or one young boy's lunch for a day. What's that among all these people? Now, is there a possibility maybe somebody else in that crowd also had maybe a couple of barley loaves and maybe something? Maybe there were. He doesn't tell us. It's not like they've gone through and groomed through the crowd. It's probably that there was a boy close by here, and Philip or Andrew happens to see, well, here's a boy, but this is all he's got, you know? And he looks around, most of these people haven't brought lunch like this little boy has brought lunch with him. I say this because liberals back at the early part of the 20th century were saying, well, what really happened here in this sign was that this little boy gave his lunch, and Jesus went to distribute the little boy's lunch, and all these other people like, well, yeah, we brought our lunch too, and we'll share our lunch. And all of a sudden, boom, everybody's got enough food because everybody shares their lunch. Doesn't actually indicate that. We're not saying that there weren't some other people that had a lunch with them, but yeah, there wasn't enough to share, you know, out of 5,000 people. For all we know, there was only this one boy that actually brought lunch with him. There may have been among those 5,000 males, by the way, there may have been 10 other people. We don't know that. That's purely speculation. But the point is, this isn't enough to go around. Even if half these people, or no, that's not so, even if a quarter of these people brought lunch, that's not enough to go around, okay? Because 5 barley loaves and fish is not, it's one person's lunch, okay? Now, so it goes, notice what goes on. You have to keep in mind how small this lunch is, because what it's going to say. Jesus then said, have the people sit down now, because there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And you just see men back in the context here that you had all these men. But here in verse 10, when it talks to us about men at the end of this, it switches in this verse from Anthropos to Andros. We get the word Andrew from it. And this means males. So he's not talking about maybe that some women had gone with their husbands and maybe some of them had brought their children with them. But he's counting the males that are present. So many people have guessed that it's easily that there could have been 10 to 15,000 people that were sitting here. Because if you just assume half these guys brought their wives and maybe a few of them brought their children with them. Okay. It could be just 5,000, but the very fact that he says men, males, indicates we're actually probably talking about a larger number. Very few people debate that. Verse 11 then. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed those to those that were seated, likewise also the fish. It says at the end of verse 11, as much as they desired. As much as they desired. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to desire more oftentimes than I need. In fact, I've been trying to do better about eating, but last night, I'm telling you, I went away full. I had 2 sandwiches and double this and went back and nibbled on this and this and this, and I ate a lot. I ate what I desired. Okay. It's not like there's, for those of you that know who Brian Regan, the comedian, is, he's got this thing about, you ever see the serving size on a package of Fig Newtons? Fig Newtons, by the way, were my favorite cookie growing up. Fig Newtons, the serving size in a package of Fig Newtons is 2 cookies. He goes, who eats 2 cookies? He says, I eat Fig Newtons by the sleeveful. You know, that's what you desire. He says, nobody ever eats 2 Fig Newtons and goes, oh, I'm full. I'm so full. You know, nobody does that. All this to say, we're saying these people didn't take a couple bites of bread, a couple little bites of the fish smeared on there. Oh, no, I'm full. No. He says, they took as much as they desired. And when they were then, verse 12, and when they were full. And it's the first word here he uses, they were in full. It means they're stuffed in here. So these people ate till they felt full. Okay? This is, again, showing us the miraculousness of what is happening here. He said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that are left over, that nothing be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. These baskets that are used were food baskets. They were what I've read is that they were about the equivalent of a bushel to a bushel and a half, generally. So we're talking about actually a sizable amount of leftover bread. 12 of these. Why 12? We don't know. Is it that, hey, they're kind of in the home country for a lot of these disciples? Are they all going to run a basket home? We don't know. But the point is, everybody ate their fill and there's still bread left over. That actually is going to be very important for the significance of this in the latter half of this chapter. Okay. because, and we'll just say this right now, just in case I forget to get to this later, but we shouldn't because this is an important point of it. Jesus is in the last half of the chapter going to tell these people, I'm the bread of life. And you can come and partake of me and you can have life. And what did this sign indicate? By the way, he took what seemed to be a very meager, insufficient amount of food and fed everybody till they all had exactly what they desired and they were all filled to the full. What would that say about Jesus being the bread of life? Is he enough for everybody? He's enough for everybody, and there's still plenty left over. You haven't begun to tax the limits of Jesus being able to be the bread of life. That's very important to understand this in this sign. That it's not as though Jesus is like, well, I'm only can, Dwight, here, you get this much life because, you know, I've got another million believers I got to distribute life to here. So just here's your little bite of life. No, he's able to give all of us sufficient life. And he's not taxed as he shares that life. Goes on from here then. It says, verse 14, when therefore the people saw the sign that he had performed, they said, this is truth a prophet who has come into the world. Verse 15, Jesus therefore knew that they intended to come and take him by force and make him king, so he withdrew himself into the mountain. Now some people have come to this and said, well, see, Jesus didn't want to be king. But I think they're missing the point. If somebody else comes along and says, we'd like you to be president of the United States, and we've got everything put together so that we can make you president, who's really in charge? The people that came and set you up to be president. They're really the ones that are in charge. You're just a figurehead. And likewise, if these people came and took Jesus by force to make him king, it's really the fact that they want him to be king on their terms. And their terms, what do you think their terms involve with him being king?
Free lunch for everyone,
yes. A chicken in every pot in, you know, was that Roosevelt's? I don't know. Anyway. So the point is Jesus is like, I'm not going to become king on your terms. When he becomes king, he's going to be king on his terms. And he's going to come and he will be king by force, but he will also be received willingly by the people when he presents himself at that time. So this is kind of the outset for this sign. Now I want to go down and I want to look at the significance of this in some of these latter verses. If you go down to verse 26 here. John chapter 6 and putting in at verse 26. This is the next day. Jesus is on the other side of the lake. These people we're going to eventually see have all come across the other side of the lake looking for him. And Jesus answered to them. One of the questions they ask is, Rabbi, when did you show up here? How'd you get over here? Jesus just doesn't even hardly begin to talk about that. He says, answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, they saw a sign, but they didn't look at it as a sign. Because what's a sign supposed to do? Supposed to point you to something. This sign should have pointed them to, okay, let's go back and look at our two things. What are the two things that we're supposed to see when we read the Gospel of John about him? Grace and truth. When he shows this supply of bread, being able to feed them, what should that sign be attesting to? Showing grace. That he just, you know, he doesn't look at these people and go, what, you dummies, you come out here in the desert chasing me and you didn't bring your lunch? You're on your own. Go to town. By the way, I didn't say this at the outset, but that sign is the only sign that occurs in all four of the Gospels. Every Gospel, all four of the Gospel writers record the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only one. The next sign we'll look at here in the middle of the chapter that happens between these two, Jesus walking on the water, that only occurs in three of the Gospels. And when we get there, we'll see that John's is a very unique version of that. I shouldn't say version, that makes it sound wrong. Anyway. But but it's first of all that we see his grace. But is it also truth? Let's talk about the truth for a second again. We keep coming back to. What is the truth? First and foremost, the truth tells us that there is one true God. one true God. If there is only one true God, then is it also true that you need to recognize that there are some things that only that one true God can do? In other words, do we create out of nothing? You've always heard the joke about, you know, the evolutionists gonna go, they're gonna go up against God and they're gonna show that they can create life in the laboratory. So God creates life and then the evolutionists get all their material together and he goes, oh no, wait a second. You gotta do it like I did. You can't use anything. See? The thing is, we can't. Man thinks that they can create life, but they're trying to create life using stuff. God created life from nothing. See? That's something only God can do. That's part of the essence of the truth. And it comes down to you and I having victory over our sin nature. Can you have victory over your sin nature by your own grit and determination? No, you'll just bloody yourself up trying to do that, figuratively. Maybe literally once in a while, but figuratively for the most part. Who alone can give you victory over the sin nature? God. God. Happens to be God the Holy Spirit, but the Father and the Son also are involved in that. So God alone can do these things. What did Jesus Christ just demonstrate here with these people on the side? That he's God, that he could take one boy's lunch, a poor man's lunch, and he could feed all of these people, adequately feed them so that they're all full. They're not sitting there going, oh man, I'd like more, but you know, I couldn't be a pig. Everybody else had to eat too. No, they all ate till they were full. Said that. In fact, in one of the other gospels, it doesn't use this word full that John uses. It uses the word full in the core. It's stuffed in the core. Uses a different word for that filling. So he was, as God, alone able to do what alone God can do. Provide something sufficient for everybody that wanted it. And more than enough. That's something that tells us. So those two things are very important here. So these people don't see that though. They don't see this in this sign. They have, what did he say? The only reason you're over here chasing me down is because you ate free bread yesterday and the fish and you want more. That's the only reason. Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes or spoils, but for the food which endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set the seal. Now, it's not talking about Father God. I would take this expression in the Greek, for on him, and in my English Bible that I took this from says, on him, God the Father. Literally, the way this is broken in the Greek is, for the Father has put the seal on him, God. And this work that he just did was a seal to the testimony that God the Father is saying, here, do this work. We looked at that a few weeks ago, that the Father gave the Son these works to do, and John is emphasizing Jesus doing the works the Father gave him to do. And if these people would have looked at these works, they would have said, you're God! Who else can do this kind of a thing? This will come out, I think, so beautifully when you get over to the man born blind in John 9. And the man born blind, they're going, well, we know this man is born of sin. Talking about the man talking about Jesus is what they're referring to. And the man goes, this is just incredible. Whether this man, who it is, he says, this is what I know. Have you ever heard that somebody born blind was made to see again? In other words, he is dumbfounded that these people are so bullheaded that they cannot see Jesus for who he is. Because he just experienced a sign miracle that changed his life, and he's able to see something that they can't see. So here, in this context here, these people, they are failing to recognize that he's God, yet that's exactly what he says. That's the seal. Verse 28 then, they said to him, and this is exactly what man does. This is contrary to the doctrine of the truth. The truth said there's one true God, and only he can do these things that really need to happen. But what does man always do? And you and I fight with this as much as an unsaved person does. We come along and we go, they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? We're coming into a new year, And very likely, there's probably, it was Jennifer last night when she was praying. I appreciated the fact that we had some ladies that were willing to pray here before we left last night, but I think it was Jennifer that was praying last night. That she was talking about, you know, we come to a new year and everybody's like, what does most of the world do with the new year? They're going to make New Year's resolutions. This year I'm going to lose 10. This year I'm going to be a better husband. This year I'm going to give to charity. I don't know what it is, but people are always making resolutions. And Christians, we are as bad as the rest of them. This year, God, I'm all in. And if God were a father that kind of just shook his head at us, he'd be up there in heaven going, yeah, you've told me that 105 times before. Okay, well, let's see how you do on 106. You know. He's not looking for us to make that, I'm down for it this time, God. I'm all in. Those other times I thought I was all in, but this time I really am all in. You know, we do that thing. And so we come to this and we're just like these people. Okay, tell us, God, what work can we do? We want to do that work. We're going to be what you want us to be. What does he say? Here's the work from God, that you're to believe in the one that he sent. Well, that didn't sound like much of a work. Just believe? Come on. That's all you want us to do? It's just to believe? Goes on here, and it tells us I want to read the next verse. He says, to believe on him whom they sent. They said, verse 30, they said therefore to him, what then are you going to do? What sign that we may see and believe you? What work are you going to perform? Okay, you want us to believe, do a sign. Now, he just did a sign the day before, but now they want another sign. And if you haven't read through this for a while, verse 31, this is just to me is really always kind of sadly funny. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. In other words, what are they doing? Give us more food. What sign are you going to do that we might believe in you? Oh, hey, we've got a suggestion. You can be like Moses and feed us. Again. We'd like another free meal, which is exactly what Jesus told them at the outset. That's what you showed up for here. You showed up to get more food. That's why you're here. So if we go down, verse 32, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, and our English Bibles have Lord. Up here it says Sir, and I think that probably is maybe better way to represent this, because I don't think they really recognize, these people don't recognize him as Lord. That's part of their problem. They don't. Sir, they said, always then give us this bread. We want it all the time. So Jesus says, hey, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. In other words, the point of the sign the day before was that he's the bread of life and he is enough for life for everyone. We already have said that, but that's his point. How do you partake of that? He says right here, for those people, they came to him. You don't come to him today because he's not around for you to go to, but those people could come to him and they could follow him. And there were people that were following him at that time. But not only coming to him, but whoever believes in me. And so he adds this note there that they needed to believe in him. If you look down towards the end of the chapter, there's a lot of things in between. Go home today. Take some time, read all the rest of this discourse that Jesus has with these people. But if you look in verse 53, look down in John chapter 6 and verse 53, he tells them that they have to partake of him. Now, what did he just tell them they needed to do in that last verse we looked at? They needed to come to him and they needed to believe. For these people to believe in Jesus Christ, that believing in him is for them so repugnant. It is so offensive for them to be told to believe in him that he now is going to give an illustration of how offensive that idea of believing him is. And so he says, putting in here at verse 53, Jesus therefore said to him, because these people are continuing to argue over all this with him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." Any of the kids listening today? Are all the kids sleeping? I'm just kind of wondering. What would you do if somebody said, "You've got to come and you've got to eat my flesh and you've got to drink my blood"? What would be your reaction? You guys couldn't see Kenya's face. Kenya's face back there was...
You got ketchup?
No!
This is why I was asking the kids, Josh. The point being, that is really gross. That image of eating his flesh and drinking his blood is very gross. And as gross as it is, that is to them as gross, as repugnant, as offensive as being told to believe in him. They so are at opposed to believing him that taking it a step further and saying, "You got to come and partake of me." It'd be like eating my flesh and drinking my blood. It's that offensive to these people. It's that offensive. So he goes on, and let's see, we were in verse 53, so verse 54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So is this the way you get eternal life? By the way, not Catholics especially get out of this, but there are even Protestant groups that come to this, and they think, what do you think they look at this, the flesh and the blood? What?
The Lordian table.
The Lordian table, okay. They think he's talking about communion here. And so they think that by taking communion, you are getting eternal life. Which, interestingly enough, my parents went to a Christmas Eve service at a Protestant church, not theirs, but at a Protestant church with some family members. And my mom was telling me that they had communion at this Protestant church. They offered it. And the man that got up there actually made that comment that by taking of this communion, you're making it possible for us in the future to get eternal life. See? So there are people that's still the way they understand this. It's very, very predominant among Protestants and Catholics to understand that this is what he's referring to in here, that you have to take communion to do these things. We, in our church, we all know communion is something we do in remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done. And in remembering it, we're remembering our relationship to it as members of the body of Christ. That's what communion is about. It is not about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, not about partaking of him in this context. They're missing the point when they come to this and they see communion, because they're missing the point that what he's really getting at is asking them to believe is as offensive to them as if he said, "Come and eat my meat, the meat of my body, and drink my blood." That's that offensive. By the way, that hasn't changed. When you tell people today, the work of God is for you to believe in him. Believe in Jesus. That's it. Leave your works behind. Drop them on the ground. Nothing there. Just believe in him. It is still as offensive to the world today to hear that as it was for these people at this time to hear. There's nothing more that you can do. Just believe. That one of my favorite verses when I share the gospel, Romans 4:5. To him who does not work but believes in the one who declares righteous good people? No. Declares righteous the ungodly. Thank you, Ben. Declares righteous the ungodly. His faith is counted him for righteous. None of us were good people when we got saved. We were all ungodly. And so he goes on from here, verse 55. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And if you've gone on and read the rest of the Gospel of John, you're certainly going to find that there is a potential to abide, but you wonder how it's connected to this. But it's connected to this by the fact that we believe. I think one of the key verses that many people don't understand in getting this, if you go down to verse 63 then, as he's talking about this, he said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." He's not talking about, don't try in your flesh to do this because it doesn't profit you anything. then he's talking about it. He says, the Spirit that gives life, the flesh counts or profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you, they are, now some of your Bibles have a capital S for Spirit, but he's not talking about the Holy Spirit at the end of the verse. What he's telling them in this statement, by the flesh profits you nothing, is if you actually could come and you literally could eat the meat of my body, and you literally could drink the flesh of my, it wouldn't do you any good. You wouldn't get eternal life by it. It's by my words. How do you get eternal life? How do you? What? The Son is in you. And how is he joined to you? If I open him up, can I find like a piece of his body, a piece of meat, some of his muscle tissue somewhere? What am I going to find? I'm joined to him in spirit. My spirit and his spirit are knit together. He exists. We've gone over this before. God the Son, as God, just as well as the Father and the Spirit, exists in the same space that this podium exists in, this microphone, my computer. And if there was some unsaved people sitting in this front pew right down here, God exists in the same space they do. They just don't even know it. God passes, he's going right through them. It's not that he goes around them like water goes around you when you're in a swimming pool or something. He actually passes right through them. But he's not knit to them. It's only those of us that believe that our spirit then is joined, because what happens different than with them is as his spirit is in the same space as ours, they're joined so that some of who he is affects some of who we are. John chapter 3, Jesus said this to Nicodemus. That which is born from the Spirit is spirit. That's where the new birth affects you. And so Jesus here in John 6:63, if the person just continues to read to the end of the chapter, you find out he's not talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's talking about believing in him. But we've already kind of seen that. I'm going to add one other thing that I don't have in the rest of the outline that I think is important. This talk that Jesus has with these people, one day after they're seeing this great sign, it tells us in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples drew away and were not walking with him anymore. Now, this isn't talking about the 12. This is talking about lots of other disciples. We know at one point in the Gospel of John that he has over 70 disciples at one point, for sure, because he sends out 70 of them with a gospel message. Now, is this the 70? I don't know. But what it's telling us is there were a lot of other people that were Jesus' disciples. By the way, can somebody tell us, in modern English, what does the word disciple mean? It means a student. We have this word disciple that we have in our modern English Bibles, and people are so superstitious and spooky about the word disciple. All it meant was a student. That's what it was. It was a learner. Somebody was learning, and the teacher decides, these are, put it in the classroom. If your kids go to school, you see on the sign, these are the rules of my classroom. You want to be in my classroom? This is the way. We don't speak without raising our hand. We treat others with respect. You've seen all those rules in classrooms where the teachers have to tell the kids. Jesus set down the rules for him. You want to be my student? Our Bibles say my disciple. These are the rules for being my disciple. Not for being a believer. For being my student. You could be a student without being a believer, because notice what it goes on to say. They didn't walk with him anymore, verse 67. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, separate from the rest, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the one, you have the words of eternal life, because that's what he's just been talking about. And we have believed and have come and know that you are, excuse me, the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you 12? And yet one of you is a devil? And now he meant about this Simon Iscariot, for he is one of the 12 who was going to betray him. But here in the context, and I think I actually... Oh, go back to verse 64. I actually missed one of the key verses. Before most of these disciples leave, verse 64, this is the one I want to look at. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were. Not just one, not just Judas, but plural, were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. So he knows who Judas is, but also he knows among all these other people that are following Jesus, he knows lot of you guys don't believe in me. You're just here. You're following. You like maybe some of the things you've heard. It's like this last year, there were people on the campaign trail with certain of the politicians running for office, and some of them were probably thinking, this is not the best presidential candidate, but this one has the best chance of making it, and I'm going to stand with this person, but I really don't believe in what they stand for. And we know that that's the case with a lot of these people that are operating with respect to other people in office. They're there because that person they think gives them an entree to pursue their goals. Likewise, there are many of these people that are following Jesus because they like his platform. And they have their own goals. They're not really interested in his goals. So this sign, the sign of the feeding of the 5,000, is explained in the last half of this as Jesus himself being the bread of life, who can give life to the world. And he's sufficient for everybody. And you get life by actually partaking of him, but not by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but by believing in him first of all, and by doing so, then receiving something in connection with spirit. This is what he's getting at in the last half of this chapter. Now we're going to back up. And I want to look back at this other sign that happens in between these two. In the second sign, if you go back to verse 16 here in chapter 6, it says, "And when evening was come, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started across the lake, across the sea, or the lake." This is really in the Greek, it's just a word for a lake, to Capernaum. Which means these people are on the east side and they're heading to the west side, and it had already become dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. And a strong wind, it says then, began to be stirred up against them. So they're trying to row across this lake, but they've got the problem of this strong wind. Now, just for trying to give you a little perspective on this Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret up here. It's named Lake Gennesaret because it's connected with this city up here that you can see. They're over, most people believe that they're over here on this side of the lake. Well, we know they're on this side of the lake, but they think they're over here, kind of connected to this smaller town, Bethsaida, but south. Far enough south, remember that when Jesus in one of the other Gospels says, it's too far away to send them to the towns to get food. So that meant that they were south of there a long ways, that it's not just an easy trek to go into town to get supper that night. That's, again, one of the reasons that they're going to feed the 5,000 here. But they head off for this. But this wind is coming at them contrary, and it pushes them south enough that they come in down here. This, if you can see the mileage distance up here, this is they come in about 2 to 2.5 miles south of their intended destination. So that's how far it pushes them off course as they're crossing this. When Jesus comes to them, they're about halfway across the lake, according to this. If you follow along in here, it says in verse 19, it says, "And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, the distance across this lake is a little over 7. And so they were somewhere between the 3 to 4 miles. So they're about halfway across the lake. They see Jesus walking on the sea, coming near to them, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.'" Now, literally in the Greek, and I should have changed this in here, but the expression "it is I" in the Greek is ego I me. It's the expression "I am," which is a very important statement in the Gospel of John because it's God's Old Testament name. And he says, "I am. Stop being afraid." He's not coming up to them, "Hey guys, it's just me. Don't be afraid. It's just me." It's not what he's saying. He's actually saying, "I am." And it says, if we go on, verse 21, "And they then desired that he should come into the boat," to receive him into the boat, and you read the other Gospels, it tells us what happens to the lake when he gets in with the other ones. The lake becomes calm. But what does John tell us? John adds a detail, adds something about this that you aren't told in Matthew and Mark. He says, "And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." The liberals, interestingly enough, in the first half of the 20th century said, Jesus isn't walking on the sea, he's walking down the beach. And the guys are out there. Well, if they're out in the water fighting a headwind and he's walking on the beach and they get freaked out seeing him, he'd just say, "Guys, keep on rowing a little bit further, just a little bit further." Why would he have to walk to them? That's the way they handled it, because they couldn't handle Jesus walking on the water. But Jesus walks. Well, I know. Even that itself, it's just, yeah. It's let's put it this way. It's people that don't want to believe. They don't want to believe, and so they come up with every excuse to try to answer what really happens.
Plus, it makes them morons, because a lot of them are fishermen, and they couldn't figure out that they were close to the shore.
I know. Yeah, exactly. And Peter could swim. That's the other thing. Peter could swim, because what does he do in John 21 when they see Jesus on the beach? He goes, "It's the Lord!" And Peter grabs his garments, because he's out there working in his skivvies, in his underwear, out there doing stuff, and he jumps into the water and swims to the shore. Instead of just waiting for the boat to get there, he jumps in and swims on into the shore there because he's so excited that the Lord's on the beach. So Peter knew how to swim well. But the point is the boat gets there. Jesus comes there and gets in the boat. Again, now what does that demonstrate? We've got two things. We're two things we're supposed to see when we watch what Jesus does. Grace and truth. You see grace? Comes to these guys that are all freaked out in this storm, and they're freaked out by him, and he doesn't get after them. He doesn't scold them and go, "You idiots! Calm down, you're fishermen. You've been out here in worse storms than this. Just keep rowing." I don't know, maybe it was worse storm than many of them. He doesn't do any of that. But he comes to them, and he says, "I am," and he gets in the boat, and he does what they can't do, which also illustrates the truth. Because these guys had gotten only this far. Accomplished fishermen that had lived. Now, not all these guys were fishermen. Levi, the tax collector, probably wasn't accustomed to fishing in a boat, but most of these guys were. We know that there's at least six of these guys that are fishermen by trade, at least six of his disciples, and maybe more. At least six of them are. Two sets of brothers and then two other guys that happen to be in connection with him. And these guys know this as they're trying to get across the lake. Jesus gets in the boat, and immediately the boat is there. Turn with me over to John chapter 14, a verse that I bet every one of you knows. John chapter 14, look with me at verse 6. Jesus is speaking here with Thomas. They're in the upper room. Judas is gone. And he says in verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This is in the context where if you go back up here in verse 2, and he says, "In my Father's house there are many places to abide, to be at ease. And if it were not so, I would have told you, but I'm going to go and get a place prepared for you." In other words, you're not going to go and stay in one of the places that already exists. I'm going to get some place ready for you. And he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am going to come back again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Back last month, I believe it was, when Jim was doing his stuff on Sunday afternoon, one of the things that he touched on was the statement that we have about the crown of righteousness with regard to those that love the Lord's appearing. There are Christians that want the Lord to come back because I don't like life down here. In fact, there was a song we were going to sing this morning and I changed my mind. No, we're not going to sing that song. I was going to switch it to a different one because I like the song, but kind of the song is like, I want to go in the rapture because I just want to get away from all this stuff. I'm tired of all this down here. I don't like this. And granted that's true. I mean, most of us are like that, but loving the Lord's appearing is not about just, I want to get away from this. It's like, I want to go see him. It's not about escaping so much as it is about going to be with him. Now, there is an escape aspect to it. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's going to come and rescue us from this. But that loving the Lord's appearing, realizing that he's coming back for us, being those that are living going, you know what, he could come back today. I hope you're coming into this new year, and I hope that hopefully we're encouraging you all to be less bucket list people and more the Lord could come back at any moment people. Now that doesn't mean God, if the Lord does not come, you need to live as though the Lord could come back, but be taking care of details as though you're still going to be breathing the air for a little while longer. Okay? Otherwise, we'd be like those people that are just sitting on top of a mountain waiting for him to come back. And that's not what God wants us to do either. There are things he wants us to attend to while we're down here. So feed your families. Cook them supper. Clean the house. Wash their clothes. You know, make sure that people are doing the things that you're supposed to be doing. But doing all of that saying, you know what, but in the next breath, we could all be going home. Because verse 3 of John 14, he's going to come back. He says, if I go and get a place ready, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself. He doesn't say, I'm going to come back and hang out with you where you are. I'm going to come back and get you and take you to me so you can be where I am. I really love that verse. It is one of the most powerful rapture statements in the whole New Testament. And people that do not like the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture mock this, going, this is an obscure statement by Jesus. And I always look at it and go, how is that obscure? I'm going to get a place ready, and if I do, I'm going to come back and get you and take you to myself so you can be where I am. There's nothing obscure about that. I bet I got to play trivia with Hannah and, what's your sister right next to you? I'm drawing a blank all of a sudden. Elizabeth. Sorry, Elizabeth. I'm just drawing a blank. And I listened to those girls answer questions last night. And I bet you if you asked them to explain, if you read that verse and you put it in front of them, I bet they could explain that verse to you. They wouldn't sit there going, well, they probably wouldn't use the word obscure anyway, but they wouldn't go, I don't know, that's a hard verse to understand. I bet they could tell it to you. They could tell you what it meant. It's not hard. I can get it. But see, people, they come to it and they just go, well, that's an obscure statement. I want to know, how is that obscure? It's obscure because it doesn't agree with their theology. Now, why am I bringing you over here? Because does God have things for us to be doing as we're waiting for our future? Yeah, he's got responsibilities for us. He's prepared, Ephesians 2:10, he's prepared good works for us to be doing. You should be doing those good works. And the number one aspect of those good works is ministering to other saints. And ministering to other saints does not mean whatever things the world might think ministry is. It means ministering your gift to take the truths of the Word of God to help other believers. That's ministering. That's largely what, taking time to be together. Things like that. And while we're doing that, we're always looking forward to the future. But you know what? There's not a single one of you in here that can get to heaven on your own. There's not a single one of you that can put your mind to it and say, you know what, today I'm going to go to heaven today. I'm going to do it. Today I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to do it. He's going to come back and get us. He's going to come, and to use the sign from John 6, he's going to have to come, and he's going to have to get in the boat, and he's going to get us where he sent us. He sent us in a direction. The disciples did better than we. They got halfway across the lake. We're not even halfway. Because I can guarantee you, if I were able to jump 5 feet, I can't jump 5 feet. I can maybe jump 18 inches. I don't know. But if I jump 18 inches, I guarantee you I'm coming right back. Unless I grab a hold of something. But I'm coming right back. See, I can't get there. But he's going to come and get us. And he's going to take us to be with him. That sign, John's aspect of that sign, the other, I'm not saying that Matthew and Mark, they're not wrong. They're just telling you a different aspect, something, another thing that happened that John, the Holy Spirit, didn't have John tell us. John told us Jesus got in the boat and boom, they were right exactly where they were supposed to be, which maybe tells us a little something about the nature of the rapture. That when Jesus comes for us, is the rapture going to be this slow, delayed process where we kind of come and then this goes and then we have to sit at the judgment seat? No, we got to wait for this. Oh, Ben Orth, go on with your story already. We want to get to heaven, you know. Finish it up here. Just let him get you judged, you know. No, it's going to be what? It's going to be so fast. It's a twinkling of an eye we see him. It's going to happen so quickly. And I even think the judgment seat of Christ, honestly, I think the judgment seat of Christ is really going to be much faster than you and I realize it is. I think it was Steve Adams years ago that sat down and figured out, if the judgment seat of Christ was during the tribulation, which is 7 years long, and he tried to be somewhat conservative in his number of Christians over the last 2,000 years, how many seconds each believer would get at the judgment seat. It's not very much when you actually total it all out. But I don't think any of that's going to happen. And he was mocking the ideas, what he was doing. But he was trying to give some concrete illustration to it. The Lord's going to come back for us, and we're going to go. We are going to get there like that. Fastest we've ever moved. Most of you guys know I'm a comic book guy. Superman can't fly that fast. He's fictional anyway. But Jesus Christ is the real deal. So two signs today, two signs, both of which demonstrate Jesus Christ in terms of grace and truth, that he is our life. He's the bread of life. He's able to be life enough for everybody. No believer gets slighted. He's enough that all of us are filled to the full with the life that we need. And secondly, that he's the one that when he comes for us, he gets us where we're going like that. Those disciples got halfway. He gets in the boat and immediately they finish that journey. Immediately, it says. It doesn't say quickly. It says immediately they were at the shore at the point which they were headed at that moment. Those are two things for us to keep in mind. Those are two signs. See, what we're doing is we're not just looking at Jesus got in the boat. Wow, that was pretty incredible. He walked on the water. No, we're seeing the signs pointing to something else. It's pointing to something about grace and truth. And I'm looking at that. Well, by the way, the grace aspect of it, I don't care how you're living at the moment, and I'm not trying to discourage you. You're supposed to be living as though the Lord could come back. But I can guarantee you, I don't care how you're living at the moment he comes back for you, you're going just as fast as everybody else. And you're going to be there just as perfect and just as complete as everybody else. That's encouraged. That's grace, by the way. But that's not the main point of that thing. Any comments? Thoughts? If you do, you have to share them downstairs, I guess. So, okay, Father, we're thankful for this time you've given us together. We're thankful for these works that you gave your son to do. We're thankful that he, out of love for you, did these works, demonstrated his kind of character, showed to those disciples, and thereby the writing about it, to us, truth and grace, or grace and truth. And we're able to see these things so that we can know that he is our life and he's sufficient. And know that he will be coming back for us one day. And it won't be a long, drawn-out process. It'll happen in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Help us to be those that as we move into this new year, we really would be living as though in that next breath our Lord could come back for us. As we are doing those things, using that life he's given us in anticipation of that. Thankful for this time. Thankful for those that you've brought out. And we look forward to the time of fellowship as we share around the table downstairs. Amen.